I wonder what image you come up with in your head when I say the word cross. It's interesting, isn't it? The symbol of the cross we see in jewellery, necklaces, bracelets, earrings. I've seen people with cross tattoos, sometimes simple ones, other times on bikey looking fellas with a bit of colour, crazy design, scale, something weird mixed in. You see crosses hanging from the mirrors of people's cars. A child might think of an angry parent when they hear the word cross. You might have thought of Jesus hanging on the cross. It's interesting though, isn't it? Because I think we could all agree that the cross has become somewhat of a symbol of all things Christian. We dangle it from our ears. We tattoo them on ourselves. Bishops wear them around their necks. We have them on church buildings. And there's no scandal or shock value in that. It's hard for us to emotionally connect with what it was once considered. Because in the Roman world a couple of thousand years ago, the cross was a symbol of something that struck profound terror into anyone who could potentially be tortured on one. This is how Rome delivered its wrath to its worst offenders. The Romans had three methods of execution, but crucifixion was for scumbags, for slaves, for the lowest members of society. Crucifixion had the aura of shame. You don't talk about it. There's no jokes in the ancient world about crucifixion. Just like it'd be unthinkable for us today to joke about Auschwitz, crucifixion had the same sort of shock value as the Auschwitz concentration camp has for us. I've been to Auschwitz, and I was going to speak to some of the things I saw there this morning during this talk, but even the thought of it makes me sick. That's what the cross and the crucifixion was for those in Rome. So then, if crucifixion is such an abhorrent, shameful, disgusting topic, why does the crucifixion and the cross dominate the New Testament narrative of our Bible? It's because the big deal of Jesus' death had to sort out a big problem that humans have with God. If you know your Bible a little bit, you'll be able to see how in the verses we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5 touch on what this big problem is. It doesn't go overtly into it, but there are hints at it there. Verse 15 says, "And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." Verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." And in the back half of verse 20, it says, "We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You see, these verses just give us a little glimpse at the big problem, which is sin. Hopefully you can appreciate how these verses together describe an old sinful self who has been separated from God. This old sinful self was not meant to be separated from God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the land, the sea, the sky, the birds, the fish, the animals, the sun, the moon, the stars, a man and a woman. God created all this in his image, and he described it as all very good in his sight. But unfortunately, down the track a bit, everything good started to come undone. So all throughout the Bible, from Genesis 3 until Revelation 21, we have a story of God's people in sin. A hideous rebellion, a God defiance, an opposition to our Creator that is in every fallen human heart. Sin is a condition and an action. It's lawlessness. We've broken God's commands and fallen short of his glory. But sin goes deeper than merely missing the mark. It's a heart and head condition where we choose defiance against God, against the very one that created us in his image. We want to rule as our own little gods, building our own kingdoms and seeking our own satisfaction and meaning outside of God's rule and desire. Sin is pollution. Sin is pervasive. Sin is the big problem of the universe. Romans 3, verses 10 to 18 puts it like this. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, the big problem with the world and throughout the entire biblical narrative is that God's image bearers do not love, do not revere, do not worship, do not obey the one true God as they should. Every sin, no matter how quiet or private, is an affront to the holiness and the benevolence of God. We see an example of this when we consider the story of King David, who some even believe might be the Messiah at his time of reign. So King David sees another man's wife, Bathsheba. He sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. And then, realizing his mistake, he draws up an elaborate plan to have her husband return home from the battlefield, so it seemed that he got her pregnant instead of King David. But when that plan fails, he comes up with another elaborate plan to have his army go to battle and retreat on a signal that everyone knows about except Bathsheba's husband, who is murdered as a result. Now, when you look at that story, it's fair to say that David sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, her husband, he sinned against Joab, the leader of the army, he sinned against his army, he sinned against his family, and he sinned against the whole nation of Israel. But in the deepest sense, it was the most right when he said in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, God, you alone, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You see, no matter how horrible and terrible our sins are against others, as in David's case, God still remains the most offended party when we sin. So sin cannot go without consequences. God is a God of justice, and in the end, every sin and every sinner must face consequences. This principle holds true in death as well as in life. God would not be a holy and righteous God, and sin would be something less than sin, if the Lord allowed our treacherous disobedience to go unnoticed and unchecked. Just as sin is a theme from the start to the end of the Bible, so is the theme that sin must be paid for. Judgment, death, and eternal separation from God are consequences of sin. So here are four consequences of our big problem sin against our holy Creator God, who created us in his image. Number one, we deserve to die as a penalty of our sin. Number two, we deserve to bear God's wrath against our sin. Number three, we are separated from God by our sin. And number four, we are in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. Another way to look at that list is to say that because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God. We are under the dominion of sin. We are under the power of death. We are mastered by the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So if death by crucifixion was abhorrent to the Romans, if Auschwitz makes us shiver and feel sick, I wonder how this makes us feel in light of a holy, loving, Creator God. A God that desires for us to be in relationship with him. And instead, our preference is to be rebellious sinners condemned to this, the big problem of sin. I was listening to a podcast during the week, an interview with a famous Australian tennis player, multiple-time Wimbledon champion, more than $10 million prize money over his career. Success upon success. But he shared the much unknown story of his eldest brother who was a heroin addict. And this has caused a huge problem, obviously for all the normal reasons associated with drug addiction, but more so because his dad was a police officer and this, his youngest brother, was on the path to be a world champion, always in the media, a poster boy of tennis. And this eldest brother wore the wrath of his family. He was kicked out of home, separated from his family because of the addiction. He was in bondage to the drugs. He had to commit other crimes to fuel his addiction. And ultimately, he died at a very young age as a result of his drug addiction. A tragic story, and one that this world champion tennis player reflected upon and wondered if their family could have done things differently to make their relationship right while his brother was still around. And we look at this list of the big problem of our sin, and we have to wonder if we can ever be in right relationship with God. How is it going to be possible when God is so offended and we are so separated by our sin? So much more than just a broken family, this is an absolute rejection of the King of Kings because we prefer sin. This is the big problem that Jesus came to confront. Because somehow, despite our absolute rebellion, God still desires us, God still loves us. So Jesus, God in human form, leaves his rightful place in heaven and enters into our world, the incarnate Son of God. And during his ministry on earth, Jesus addresses numerous problems: hunger, disability, poverty, fear, demon possession, even death. But the one big problem underlying them all was the problem of sin. Jesus' miracles that we looked at last week, they impressed the crowds. But what absolutely shocked them was his daring presumption to forgive sin. This is the big deal of Jesus' death. It's that it saved us from this and brought us back into right relationship with God. So that's what we're going to move into now, the big deal of Jesus' death. If we look back at our passage from 2 Corinthians 5, let's read it again, verse 13. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, since we've reached this conclusion, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, we also appeal to you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Did you see it in those verses? Did you hear it in there? One died for all. He who had no sin took our sin, doesn't count our trespasses against us, so that our old sinful self has passed away. We are reconciled to God, to live for God. And not only are we reconciled to him, but we are made the righteousness of God. That is incredible. That is a big deal, the biggest deal. You see, the cross is the centerpiece of God's plan of sovereign saving grace. But don't for a moment consider that this is some easy task that Jesus just waltzed into and sorted out and is all sweet again. Remember, we're talking of the cross, this wretched, terrifying torture piece reserved for scumbags, the lowlives. Remember, we're talking about the entirety of God's wrath for all time past and all time to come. The entirety of the wrath of a holy God being poured out on Jesus at the cross. So you've got these two extremes of absolutely horrific suffering. One is the terror of being crucified, and the other is the punishment from a holy God pouring out his judgment for all the fullness of sin forever on his very son. His son who gave up his rightful place on the throne in heaven to come down to earth and be this very sacrifice. So let's just take a moment to consider what someone went through when they were crucified. So the Romans had beaten and flogged Jesus already, almost to the point of death. Then he has to walk out to the place of crucifixion carrying his cross. So the upright's already in the ground. He has to carry the cross beam, the horizontal member, which was obviously a great difficulty for him and possibly unbearable. Now, the next thing to remember about crucifixion is that it's always in a public arena, a crossroads, a thoroughfare, somewhere where the degree of shame was increased due to the number of people passing. So then Jesus is pinned to the wood by these huge nails driven through his hands and feet, and he's hung on the cross. He's completely naked, no comforting loincloths. You are crucified naked. Again, this great shame factor. And as a person hung on the cross, they had to pull on their arms and push on their legs in order to open up their chest cavity to breathe. Then, of course, the muscle spasm starts, so you collapse, but you can't breathe. So you have to pull with your arms and push with your legs to breathe again. And that's why the physical pain of crucifixion is bound up with muscle spasms until you finally collapse and die of suffocation. That's how a crucified person would go. What a horrible death. But if for some reason the Romans wanted to finish someone off a little quicker, as happened in this instance because there was a Jewish holy day coming up, what they would do was come along and smash his shins, breaking the bones of the leg, so the person can't push up to breathe anymore, and then they would suffocate within minutes. Doesn't that sound just absolutely horrific? A horrendous, shameful, suffering death. Extremely, almost inconceivably terrible. Jesus was executed on a cross. He was counted as among the worst offenders. His death was real, and it was really terrible. He was an object of wrath. It's hard to imagine a worse way to go, isn't it? And yet it was worse. Because here's the thing, Jesus was not just the subject of Roman or Jewish wrath. In fact, not mainly of their wrath at all. Jesus was primarily the object of his Father's wrath, the most just, righteous, and terrible wrath that there is. And he became an object of that wrath willingly, even when his every human impulse longed for escape. It's the very reason he came. You see, the things that form our big problem, Jesus had to wear them. He died as a penalty for our sin. He copped God's wrath against our sin. He was separated from God because of our sin. He had to wear the fullness of our bondage to sin. He had to defeat the kingdom of Satan. So in Christ's death, he meets the needs of our big problem by sacrifice, by propitiation, which is regaining for us the favour of God, by reconciliation, and by redemption. This is why Jesus' death is such a big deal. So I'm just going to run through these briefly. Sacrifice. He acted as a sacrifice for us. He paid the penalty of death that we deserve because of our sins. Christ died as a sacrifice for us. Scripture depicts all human beings as needing to atone for their sins, but lacking the power and resources to be able to do that. Because there's sin tied up in even the best of our actions, anything we do in hopes of making amends can only increase our guilt and worsen our situation with God. So we can't seek our own righteousness before God because it simply cannot be done. We see in the Old Testament a system of sacrifices that had at its heart the shedding and offering of blood of unflawed animals to make atonement for the people of God. Though their sins were in fact left unpunished when sacrifices were faithfully offered, what actually blotted them out was not the animal's blood or the priest's actions, but the blood of the one that they all pointed towards, the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus. His sacrifice atoned for all the sins committed before the cross and all those committed after it. Christ's sacrificial death brought in a new covenant in which access to God under all circumstances is made possible by Christ's one sacrifice that covers all transgressions. In Hebrews 9, we see it laid out how the high priests of the Old Testament had to repeatedly perform their sacrifices on behalf of the people who continually sinned, whereas Christ's death was wholly sufficient once and for all. So in Hebrews 9, verses 24 to 26, it says this: "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of a true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself." So then we look at propitiation. This was to remove from us the wrath of God that we deserved. Christ died as a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the work of God to absorb his divine anger towards us. You see, propitiation is a big word to describe a gift or a payment or an act offered to sort out the anger of the offended person and to regain their favour. In a really basic demonstration of this, if my child was to smash a window at home with a cricket ball, and I get angry because it's going to cost me time and money to fix that, if they were to offer to pay for it themselves, that is a form of propitiation. You see, they're paying a fee to sort out my anger and regain my favour and fix the problem. So how much excessively and righteously more then is the act of Christ taking the wrath of God to restore us in the favour of God's eye? The cross had this propitiatory effect because in his suffering, Christ assumed our identity and endured the judgment due for us as our substitute. 1 John 4, verse 9 to 10 says it this way: "God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice, that is, propitiation, for our sins." So now we come to look at reconciliation. To overcome our separation from God, we needed someone to provide reconciliation and thereby bring us back into holy fellowship with God. And we see that in the passage from 2 Corinthians 5 that we read, don't we? Have a look again at verses 17 to 19. They say, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. And then Christ's death also achieved for us redemption. Because we are sinners in bondage to Satan, we need someone to provide redemption and redeem us out of that bondage. When we speak of redemption, the idea of ransom comes to mind, a price paid to redeem someone from their bondage or captivity. In Mark 10:45, Jesus himself says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then in Colossians 1:13, we read, "He, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So just in summary, in case you got lost in all those big words and all that jumping around, the big deal of Jesus' death is that at the cross we see the reversal of the curse of sin, as the Son of God becomes the curse for us. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. He lays down his life as a ransom for many. Here at the cross we see not the abandonment of justice, but the complete fulfillment of it. Jesus overcomes sin by becoming sin for us. Jesus conquers the God-defined wretchedness of sin by divine satisfaction through divine substitution. That is, he takes our place. Jesus, the Son of God, dwelling here as a man, redeems us from the guilt, penalty, and power of sin through his sacrificial death as our blameless, sinless representative and substitute. And he didn't do that because you're a good person, or you've worked desperately hard keeping good morals, or all the Old Testament laws, or you've kept the 12 commandments. In fact, in the book of Romans, we are told that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Quite the opposite, in fact. I mean, you look at the Roman soldiers who flogged him, beat him to a pulp, humiliated him, pinned him to a cross, teased and mocked him. And as Jesus is hanging there, humiliated, naked on the cross, hardly recognizable as a man, straining for his every breath through unbearable pain, in amongst all that, Jesus looks out on these soldiers and says, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." Doesn't that just blow your mind? The thing is, I can imagine dying in place of my kids, in the place of my wife, absolutely. I reckon I'd even do it for some of my real close mates. But far out, there are some people who I definitely would not die for. Some people I've been dealing with at work in the past couple of weeks, I'd have a real tough time dying for them. And you can be sure if I'd been treated even a tiny bit like the Romans had treated Jesus, I would not be dying for them. But that's the thing, the central theme of Christianity. God loves his people. God loves you so much that he sacrificed his own son for our sake. He didn't have to, but he chose to. And this sets Christianity apart from all other religions. In other religions, you've got to earn, you've got to work for your salvation. You've got to behave a certain way, dress a certain way. You've got to hold to specific religious rituals. You've got to pray this many times a day. You've got to face this direction when you do. You've got to climb a ladder of good deeds, constantly trying to do more, trying to do better, and never actually knowing if you're hitting the mark or not. But the big deal of Jesus' death is that it unveils and reveals to us the unconditional, everlasting love of God. And sure, it's not just a sign up in your own sort of deal. It requires a commitment, an effort on our behalf to live a godly life. And we see in 2 Corinthians, it says, don't take the grace in vain. But the driving force for all this is that God loves us. And so when we fail and fall back to our old sinful selves, we can come back to the cross and the ultimate once for all sacrifice of Jesus and know that our sins are forgiven and that Christ has reconciled us to the Father. What an incredible truth. And so it's hard to move on from such a central and captivating truth, but we also need to address a second question here. Isn't Jesus still dead? Now, I'd love to spend a heap more time here expanding all this to you. I'm only going to touch on this relatively briefly, but please know that the resurrection of Christ is just as important, perhaps even more important than the death of Christ. And we've seen the significance of his death, which means the resurrection holds a heap of theological weight too. And that's why we can't really address one without the other, because together they form the absolute cornerstone of our faith. And I'm only going to scratch the surface, so I apologise for that. Tom did address it last week, the resurrection, so please refer back to that if you like. But what we've already seen, due to the situation of the cross and Christ's death, is that Jesus descended into death. Death captured Jesus and he entered it fully. He made all that darkness his own. But then in this great reversal, Jesus captured death. In his resurrection, Christ filled the darkness with the light of his presence. He dispelled that gloom forever for those that trust in him. So when we consider crossing into death, we can now hold fast to the truth that even darkness is not within Christ. Just as Jesus took our sins, so he has taken all our lonely dying as his own. In our passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, it says, "And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." It's staggering to think of the amount of incredible love and importance wrapped up in those three words, "and was raised." You see, if Jesus had taken all these things to the cross, all those factors of our big problem, all the hurt of the crucifixion, combined with the absolute wrath of God, if he takes all those things and remains dead, he hasn't really achieved any victory for us in terms of our relationship with God. Because the kingdom of darkness, that is death, that is the realm of the devil, has captured him. He would, in essence, have been like all those failed kings of Israel before him, who people initially thought was the promised Messiah, but ultimately failed, ultimately died, and were gone forever. Not reigning, not being kingly, not redeeming, not reconciling, because death had eaten them up. But instead, in Jesus and in his resurrection, we have a divine act that's not just a resurrection of a ruined physical frame that was taken off the cross. Instead, we have a transformation of Jesus' humanity. It enables him to appear, to come in and out of rooms and move unseen from one location to another. After the resurrection, he eats, he talks, he bears the scars of the cross. We see this as he appears to his disciples following the resurrection. You see, his original body has been renewed. A body that is now fully glorified and deathless. The Son of God still lives in and through that body in heaven and will do so forever. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated his victory over death, vindicated him as righteous, and indicated his divine identity. It led to his ascension and enthronement and his present heavenly realm. It fulfilled all the scripture that it pointed towards, and it fulfilled Jesus' words themselves. It guarantees our present forgiveness and justification. It is the basis of the resurrection life in Christ for us as believers here and now. Christianity rests on the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection gives us indisputable proof that the message about Jesus as judge and saviour is true. If Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, our faith is futile, and we would still be living dead in our sins. In his resurrection, Jesus removed condemnation and affirmed his righteousness. The resurrection of Christ also acts as a first fruits demonstration for us. That is, because of what Christ went through, and because, like our passage says, we become the righteousness of God, we can therefore trust that when we pass from this current life, we will not remain in death, but we will be resurrected with Christ in heaven forever. So when Paul writes about Christ being the first fruits in his resurrection, he's using a metaphor from agriculture to indicate that we will be like Christ. Just as the first fruits or the first taste of the ripening crop shows the farmer what the rest of the crop will be like, so Christ as the first fruit shows what our resurrection bodies will be like, when in God's final harvest of his people, he raises us from the dead and brings us into his presence. Isn't that incredible? That implies that for us, in our life, because of Christ's resurrection, there is a greater hope, a greater joy, a greater glory. So we can move forward in life with that great hope, knowing that this life we're currently in is not all that there is. Jesus went through the most horrific, horrible, hateful death, and the outcome is something wonderful, something so much greater, so much better. This is a huge, big deal that God himself, as Jesus, came from heaven as a man to die a sacrificial death as our representative and substitute, to redeem us from our guilt, penalty, and power of our sin. But more than that, he conquered death, he defeated evil, he was resurrected in a new body, and now reigns forever in glory, giving us hope in this life and the next. We've seen our big problem of sin and separation from God. We've seen the big deal of Jesus' death and resurrection and all that is achieved. Here's the big result. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has redeemed his people to himself. He has defined unconditional love. And we see in 2 Corinthians 5, the result of this is that we have been reconciled to God. We are now Christ's ambassadors to share this news with a dark and dying world around us. We have a great hope of glory to come. And if this is all new information to you and all seems a little overwhelming, that's okay. Even Jesus' disciples, the ones who sat under his very teaching, had everything foretold to them, saw him go to the cross, even they struggled to fully comprehend it. And they got to see the risen Jesus in physical form. And even though in this life you and I aren't going to see the physical body of risen Jesus, we are called to have faith in all that he has done and believe in him. And I have great confidence in all that we've talked about this morning. It is the foundation of our faith. What God is calling you to have faith in is that he is real. The evidence is real. He has sorted out the big problem, brought us back into right relationship with him, and there is an even greater glory to come. Don't be faithless, but believe. So wherever you might stand in your opinion of Jesus and his death, know this. Now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're living separated from God, please take up this invitation. There is no other love like this. There is no greater importance than your standing with God. God loves you. If you'd like to speak to us afterwards about that, please do. Let's pray.